Father, we've come to worship today. We're reminded that, in a very real sense, worship is the same as service, and service is the same as worship. And so help us be better equipped to lift your glorious name, especially as we think through this Advent season, anticipating the coming, the first coming of the Savior, and looking also in the future to the next coming of our Lord and King. Help us worship and also help us serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And open your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Christ community, we're working our way through Luke's gospel to study the center of it all, the Lord Jesus, all that he was and all that he is and all that he always will be. We come this morning to one of the four Christmas carols that we find in the book of Luke, the early occurrences of worship that surrounded the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it's appropriate that we haven't designed these messages necessarily because of Christmas. And working through Luke, this is where we are right now, which is exciting. But as we come together on a glorious day like this, with all the excitement of both in our individual lives and in our culture, the festive attitude, and then the great things God is doing for us as a church, it's an appropriate time to come together. But we have to recognize, as I have the privilege, and I count it as this incredible privilege, of standing before you and taking God's word and teaching and then applying it to your lives. The reality is, I talk to people every Sunday who struggle with the reality that the way things are conflict with the way things ought to be. Nearly every one of us in our lives, and many of us on various levels of our lives, we recognize the way things ought to be, and yet we feel this tension and this conflict because of the way things are. You can see it on a geopolitical scale. I could argue even you see it on a cosmic scale in the universe, but you surely see it in the culture in which we live, and many of us experience it, can I say all of us experience it in our homes? Sometimes we experience it in our churches, we experience it in our relationships. We recognize, we have an instinctive awareness, and then God's truth shows us with more clarity the way things ought to be, and yet we see often the way things are. And we recognize that there's a sense everywhere we go where we're haunted by this disconnect and this tension, that it doesn't seem like things are the way they ought to be. Now, the Bible's view of this is very clear. It's because of the fall. It's because sin is in the world. It's because this entire universe is laboring under the curse of sin, and that comes down and affects our own human bodies and our own thinking and our own relationships because of the sin in which we were born. So we carry it with us. But there's a sense in which, in our daily experience, especially for those of us that have a commitment to Jesus Christ, we have had our hearts and lives changed because of the good news that God has loved us in Jesus, and we've come to believe in Him. In that entire context, the reality is, sometimes we experience a sense that God has turned His back. We know intellectually He hasn't, but in our experience of day by day, we wonder, where is God's presence? And this trouble is part of our earthly experience. And some people wear it. We know they're going through trouble. Others of us cover it, and we cover it really well. But it's here. It's part of the earthly experience. It's part of the death experience. It's part of living under the curse of sin. The fact that we have a sense of how things ought to be, and yet we know the way things are. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that indeed, He makes everything different. And that one day, our confidence and our hope, it has been this way since the beginning. Our confidence and hope is that one day He will set everything to rights. He will make everything balance again. He will make everything not as it is today, but as it should be. And this is what it means to live by faith. This is what it means to believe that Jesus is not only Savior, but He is Lord, and one day His Lordship will be ultimately manifest and evident in all of the universe. Now it's not so. One day it will be. And this all begins, at least in an earthly experience, it begins at Christmas. And so this text that we're looking at, in fact, all of these events that we're studying in the book of Luke, at least for the last several weeks and for the next week or so, they're Christmas from the other side. We look at Christmas and we look back on it and we recognize all the events. But the people we're dealing with in the text here, the experience we have this morning of Zechariah's hymn of praise, it's pre-Christmas. It's Christmas BC, before Christ. Zacharias, at the birth of his son, who would come to be John the Baptizer, he breaks forth in praise. I won't go through the whole story for you, but remember, he has been mute for at least 9 months, and he hasn't been able to speak. He hasn't been able to communicate. Very likely he also could not hear, but here at the event of his child's circumcision on the eighth day of his life, God loosens his tongue and he breaks forth in praise, and that's the text that we find this morning. And it begins in verse 67 where it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And so this was a unique empowerment from God's Spirit for him to speak truth. And so even though his human personality and his human experiences are involved, it's the Spirit of God that empowers him. And the reason I suggest that his own human experiences are involved is because everything he says is drenched with Scripture. Everything he says is drenched with what we would call the Bible, what we now call the Old Testament. I mean, those truths are just through and through everything that he says. So thinking about this world that is in such disconnect between what ought to be and right now what is, listen to his words. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68. Follow along. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You would think for Zacharias, who was a priest, you would think at this moment his focus would be on his own child. And yet even the attention he gives his own son, who's named John, the attention he gives his own son that likely he holds in his arms at this moment, it's all focused on God's agenda and God's program. And what he prays in thanking God and then in prophesying over his own son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by what the angel had already told him, as he prophesies, he really addresses these great cosmic questions that have troubled people ever since creation began, and that trouble you and me this week in our lives. The disconnect between the way things ought to be and too often the way things are. So to think about this, as we have limited time this morning, I just want to walk through this text and address four questions that kind of flow out of the text. The answers come out of the text. The first one is this, the question that any of us would want to ask, the question that Zacharias likely would be asking is, when will everything be put right? When will everything be put right? And in a word, the answer is already, but not yet. I know that's more than one word, but anyway, in a phrase. Already, but not yet. If you've done much Bible study, you are familiar with that concept, the already, but not yet concept. There is a sense in which God is working and has already accomplished what he intends to do, but our daily experience of it, the outworking of it, we are waiting in time for the fullness of it. And this is exactly the idea you get from Zechariah's prayer. He knows that God is going to do this. He even talks in terms as though it's already accomplished, But the passion which drives his prophecy is that we know that experientially it isn't this way yet. And so that's what you have in this text. You have this confident expectation. Notice what he says in verse 68. He says, this God, our God of Israel, he has visited and redeemed his people. Those are very important words. The redemption word harkens back, if you're a Jew, it harkens back to Egypt, right? And the Exodus and Moses bringing out the people through the plagues and all of the dramatic evidence of God's power. The idea of God's visitation, we've seen this from our study in the Minor Prophets. It's the reality that there will be this visitation of God, that he will come either to bless or to judge. The word is used both ways. And the truth is, usually it's both. When God comes, he brings deliverance, but that's bad news for the people who are resisting him, right? It's judgment for those who resist him. It's blessing and fulfillment for those who are faithful. You'll notice, by the way, if you pay attention to these things, that this idea of visiting kind of brackets this passage, because you have it in verse 68. He has visited his people. And then you find it at the end of the text down in verse 78, where he says, the sunrise shall visit us. So that very likely Zechariah uses that concept to bracket his entire prayer of praise and prophecy. Now, the truth is, as he's anticipating this coming of the Messiah, that his own son would be the forerunner to announce his ministry, scores of generations had dreamed of this event. They had lived in faith. They had walked not by sight, but by faith. And now, these who were alive now, they would experience this by sight. Believing Israelites, they had always believed that God was going to interrupt history and the world would never be the same. And the truth is, God did, and it hasn't. It hasn't been the same. Because finally God had arrived, and God was going to do something unusual. It wasn't what they expected. It didn't look immediately like everyone anticipated. Even Zechariah would not ultimately have understood everything that took place in Jesus' life, at least beforehand. But nevertheless, everything is going to be put right. And there's a sense in which you can speak of it even in the present tense, even though it's not really there. And so that's exactly what he does. He says, for he has visited and he has redeemed his people. But wait a minute. Israel was under the bondage of Rome. Sin and injustice was still everywhere, including our own hearts. And yet he speaks of it as though it's an accomplished fact. When God is working, there's an already but not yet element to it. And what I find fascinating about this, if you'll think about it, is that as Luke writes these words to Theophilus, he's writing them, and catch this now. Zechariah, a priest of Israel, is saying God is going to come and he's going to bring redemption. He's going to raise up the horn of salvation in verse 69, which is a statement of really military power. It's a warrior kind of concept. It says that these promises that have been from old, that the promises would be in verse 71, that they would be saved from their enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So these are the promises that are being anticipated. And the already but not yet, that element is so clear when you realize that Luke writes these words after Jesus has already been rejected by the Jewish people and crucified and then resurrected in victory. And he's writing the words to Theophilus, who knows that Israel is still under the jackboot of Rome. And yet he says, deliverance has come. He's acknowledging this already but not yet. And he wants Theophilus to wrestle with this, and he wants us to wrestle with it as well, God's Spirit. The fact that you can talk about God's deliverance as though it's an accomplished fact, even when in your daily experience you still struggle with the realities that don't appear to be full, that don't appear to be accomplished. Because there's an already but not yet element to God's working. We know that there are enemies still out there. And this kind of connects to the idea that I don't have any time to develop today, but we're going to keep circling back to it through the book of Luke. And that is the fact that there's a sense in which the political deliverance that Israel offered. See, some people want to separate that out. In fact, there's one commentator. I wasn't even going to talk about this, but I'm still mad about it, so it's going to come out. There's one commentator who said, you know, that Zechariah here, he's praying for the political deliverance of Israel, right? And so this one commentator from a supposedly evangelical commentary says, Zechariah just had it wrong when he said that. He was just wrong. Well, the problem I've got with that is he's filled with the Holy Spirit as he's praying this prayer. So the implication is the Holy Spirit got it wrong. The truth is, there's some promise of the deliverance for Israel that we can still anticipate, but it doesn't negate the fact that the way that deliverance comes is ultimately through spiritual deliverance. And people, really, they want to play those off against each other. And there are other people who say, well, see, the political issue is not even in view, and it's all spiritual. And there are some people who make the mistake of seeing nothing spiritual in it, and it's all just political deliverance. Well, this is all connected. You see, the people in Israel's time who followed Jesus, or who followed Yahweh, who followed God, the God of Israel, they would have recognized the fact that the reason very often God's people, Israel, were in bondage was because of their disobedience and their sin. The spiritual connected with the political in the real world. Quote, real world. Well, I have to move on. When will everything be put right? In a word, already, but not yet. The next question is, what will that look like? Well, that's a great question. I mean, what's it going to look like for things to be put right? Even in an already but not yet tension, what will that look like? And in a word, I would suggest that it's deliverance, beginning there in verse 73. He's talked about this promise to Abraham the father, and then he specifies what that promise was at the end of verse 73. The oath and the promise that he swore. At the end of verse 73, it says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The reality of all of this is that deliverance has to come. Deliverance has to come in our hearts, and ultimately it has to come for God's people. It has to come, if God's ever going to do anything in the future with Israel, it will have to come. There'll have to be a revival. There'll have to be salvation. There'll have to be deliverance. And God is the great deliverer. Notice in verse 74, it says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There's deliverance from the enemies. Israel's enemies, obviously, is what Zechariah thought. But again, godly Israelites knew that if they were enslaved, they were enslaved because of disobedience. They were a covenant nation. Political bondage went hand in hand with spiritual bondage. You see, ultimately, our greatest enemy is not Rome. Ultimately, our greatest enemy is not the culture. Ultimately, our greatest enemy is not some kind of unbelieving system. Ultimately, our greatest enemy is Satan and death and sin. This is our greatest enemy. And ultimately, though I do believe that God delivers from enemies, the ultimate deliverance, that kind of deliverance, any temporal deliverance, is meaningless if you still are under the sway and the power and the authority of your ultimate enemy, sin and death and judgment. But God delivers from such deliverance from enemies. The serpent who began in the garden and from then has tried to stamp out the work of God, he is the ultimate enemy, and all of his works. All of his works, the works that are pervasively evil at their face, and the works that present themselves as self-righteousness and supposedly moral, in one way or another, all of those systems lead people into darkness and keep them into darkness. And this is the enemy working against God that ultimately the work of God in Jesus Christ crushes. There's a promise of deliverance. But watch this, it's not just deliverance from enemies, but it's also deliverance towards something or for something. Not only deliverance from, but deliverance for. Look in verse 74 again. It says, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To serve is really the idea of worshiping. And here's a glimpse of our original purpose. This is how it ought to be. Not how it is, but how it ought to be. That we live lives reveling in the glory of God and reflecting His glory in everything we think and everything we do. This is worshiping Him. And in worshiping Him, we serve Him. And in serving Him, we worship Him. And we are empowered to do that because of what Zechariah is celebrating. Because of his anticipation that God is somehow going to set things right. This deliverance not only releases us from our enemies, but allows us to serve and to worship this God, and to do so without fear, knowing that we're accepted, and to do it, notice what it says, in holiness and righteousness, both vertical holiness and righteousness, horizontal, all of our days. And so what is posited here is the possibility, as Zechariah holds his baby and he's thinking about how God has come to set everything right, he's saying not only is the result of all of this, not what my child is going to do, but what my child will introduce, the result of all of it is that God will set all things right. even though we might not experience it all in its fullness yet, and that part of that process is that we'll be delivered from our enemies, including our greatest enemy, which is sin and death and guilt. And that will free us up in acceptance, without fear, knowing that we're accepted by the God of heaven, even though our own personal experience is still one of sin and failure from time to time, but we are accepted, and so we can serve and we can worship in fear, without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the days of our lives, a long obedience in the same direction. How does this come about? Well, it comes about in one word. How is this deliverance coming about? How will God set everything right in an already but not yet sense? How does it come about? Well, in a word, forgiveness. Or let me give you another word at the same time, salvation. Salvation, which comes through forgiveness. You can choose either one. There's no real salvation without forgiveness. And when there's forgiveness, there's salvation. The forgiveness of God. Look in verse 76. He anticipates the ministry of his son, John the Baptist. And he says, you're going to be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. That was Old Testament language for the ministry of Messiah. And you, child, John, you will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because that's where salvation comes from. Deliverance demands a deliverer. Redemption demands a redeemer. Salvation demands a savior. And all of it's driven by God's mercies. Oh, there's so much here. Look in verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. The picture in the Greek is very literal. It's bowels of mercy. For those of us who read the King James when we were young, that's the way it's translated. It's a very literal word which is talking. It describes the visceral emotions of God's concern for us, his willingness to love us and be kind to us in so many ways. And everything that God does in this text is characterized by mercy. This characterizes God's working. God is a merciful God. The truth is, this comes back to our greatest enemy. It's our guilt before God. And we need forgiveness. We have to find forgiveness in one way or another. Now, again, let's step back a minute and get the big picture again. Zechariah was a priest. A priest worked with blood. There's no other way to say it. Priests had bloody hands. Priests knew in the system of Israel, remember, designed by God himself, priests knew that the way that sins were covered, the way that sins were taken away, the way that sins were atoned for, the way that sins were expiated, the way that the sin problem was addressed was through the shedding of blood. So as he holds his newborn baby in his arms and he anticipates the great things that God is doing, he cannot think about those things apart from the doctrine of forgiveness. And he recognizes implicitly when he thought the word forgiveness, when he prayed forth the concept of forgiveness, in his mind would have been this text where the Bible says in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. How does forgiveness come? It comes through the shedding of blood. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't really know what he understood at this point. I don't know the depth of his understanding about what Messiah would do. I personally am skeptical that he had a clear-blown understanding of what we would call the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus in his death. I don't know that he could have articulated all of that at this moment. Here's what he knew. The Savior is going to bring salvation. For their salvation to happen, there has to be forgiveness. For forgiveness to happen, there has to be the shedding of blood. And so, the same baby that he held in his arms, 30 years later, looks up and sees his relative from Nazareth walking along the Jordan River. And this baby, who's now a grown man, cries out, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what happened with lambs? Lambs, their blood was shed. So 30 years later, John the Baptist, this little baby, who had been prayed over about the salvation, the deliverance that God would bring, which demanded forgiveness, he recognized by that time through the working of the Spirit of God that here is one who in his person was God's Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. This is what has to happen. There has to be bloodshed. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a way in which God remains holy and yet wipes away our sins. And He is pleased to do so through the sacrifice of another in our place. And this is the best news. This is the best of all the good news that we could give. It was good news for Zechariah and his people as he held his baby that day. It was good news for Theophilus when he read these words 2,000 years ago. And it's good news for the people who live on your street. It's good news for the kids who, those who teach your kids in school. It's good news for the guys that pack your groceries. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. That our sins can be forgiven because of the tender mercies of the God of heaven and the fact that He has met His own demands, His awful demands for holiness and for righteousness and for judgment. He has met those demands through the bloody, violent, sacrificial death of His Son, followed by His victorious resurrection. That is the good news. And that's how God sets everything right. The already but not yet, it's already been accomplished. It's through deliverance, and deliverance happens through salvation or forgiveness. And finally, the question that all of us should ask every time we come to the Bible is, so what? Okay, this is a priest 2,000 years ago who prays over his baby, and he thought God would bring salvation, and God would bring salvation through forgiveness, and God would, in an already but not yet way, He would accomplish deliverance even though the daily experience might not have been the reality of it. So what does that have to do with my life? What does that have to do with me? It means that we can live in hope. Look at the text, beginning in verse 78. It says, "This tender mercy of our God, whereby through this mercy, through Him, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." What a powerful phrase. Every day the people around us, every day you and I, we experience the shadow of death. We still live amidst the darkness. And yet the promise is that for us the sunrise has come. We don't live in darkness. We're not overwhelmed by the shadow of death because we are characterized by the light, this glorious hope that we have. And then look at the last phrase, to guide our feet into the way of peace, which implies that it's a process. It implies that this peace that we desire, that we want. Remember when we began, we talked about the disconnect between the things that are and the things the way they ought to be? That disconnect, that tension means we don't experience the peace and the fullness that we crave. It means that there's something still in conflict, as it were. And there's hope here. In a word, it's hope. This is what we can cling to. This is what we can take away from this 2,000-year-old song. That the God of heaven will set everything right, already but not yet. He does so through deliverance. He brings that deliverance through forgiveness and salvation, and that results in a sense of hope. I love this idea of to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, we talked about this before. But if I have an idol, and I have many, I'm sure, but one of my main idols is peace and comfort and quiet and order, right? This is the reason every time the grandkids come, I'm challenged in a spiritual battle, right? Because I like things ordered, you know? I know what some of you are dealing with in your life, and I recognize the chaos. Some of you have talked to me about this morning, the chaos that you're living your life in right now. And I can't imagine that. I want order and peace. But you know, what we consider to be peace, not necessarily the biblical concept of peace. I heard an old preacher say years ago, one of the most peaceful places on earth is a graveyard. There's not a lot of good happening there. And the Hebrew concept of peace is this idea of a wholeness of blessedness. And I'm going to suggest to you that what the Bible is teaching us here, as it says that He can guide our feet into the way of peace, is that even as we're still in the darkness, and even as there's still chaos around us, and even as we still are experiencing the disconnect between what ought to be and what is around us, the reality is if we understand these truths, He will guide us into a way of peace, into a way of fullness and wholesomeness and spiritual prosperity that will manifest His glory and His grace. You look around our dark world today, it's no less dark than Rome 2,000 years ago. And then you look back at the glorious language in this song from Zechariah as he holds his 8-day-old baby. And the truth is, everything he says, it's for us. It's good news to be believed, to be learned, to be shared, and to be rejoiced in. This hope that we can have because of Christmas, because of deliverance, because of forgiveness, because God will set things to rights, and he's done so already, even though not yet. This hope that we have, it is fuel for worship. And it's also the basis for everyday change. It's hope. It's the hope that you and I need today. It's an old promise made new. Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts today. There are some who are here, undoubtedly, Lord, who have never come to personal faith. It would be our prayer that they would be challenged by these truths that are eternal. It's not that we have all the answers, because we surely don't, but we know that you do. And you've made yourself known in your book. You've made yourself known in your Son. So instruct us and help us, and help us to apply these truths today, that even though we experience a disconnect between what ought to be and what is, that you are working to make all things right. And you do so through the wonder of the good news that you've loved us in your Son Jesus, that his blood has covered our sins, that his victory over death has conquered our greatest enemy. And this gives us hope. It gives us hope in our loss. It gives us hope in our struggle. It even gives us hope in our failures and our sins. We cling to that hope today. We rejoice in it. We worship because of it. And this hope fuels our worship. And it's the basis of our hope and change. The fact that things can be different. Not just eternally. But things can be different today. So work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.